I would like to turn you to the Old Testament and to the book of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 28. And I shall read a few short sections that are of relevance to our subject this evening. 1 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood." Verse 6. And he said unto me, "Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." Verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlours thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. And then turn over to 2 Chronicles, and we'll consider the fulfillment of those things. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God hath David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it." And then to chapter 2, verse 1. "And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram the king of Tyre, saying, As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then, that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" And now to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is preaching at verse 44 and says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We continue to examine this evening the sermon which Stephen preached by way of a defence before the Sanhedrin. He was being tried as a Christian. He was being tried for having dared to suggest that Jewish customs and the Jerusalem temple were not so immutable and infallible as the Jews themselves believed. That period of Jewish ascendancy, which occurred between the testaments of the Bible and the relative autonomy that they enjoyed under the Romans, had bred a certain conceited arrogance among the Jews, who thought that they were again the subjects of divine favour. Such, we saw, was most definitely not the case. The covenant which God had made with Israel at Sinai was a conditional covenant, and they had broken those conditions within 40 days of agreeing to them. They had transgressed in a most dreadful way the first and second commandments before Moses had even come down from the mount. From that time on, only God's mercy withheld the punishment they deserved, and only God's grace brought them any of the promised blessings, because the covenant was broken. And they continued very much as they had begun, because disobedience and idolatry continued to be Israel's hallmark from that time forwards. Stephen quotes Amos, who prophesied against the northern tribes before the Assyrian conquest, and he took them back in his prophecy to Sinai and to the sins they had begun to commit there. We saw Jeremiah in chapter 11 of his book prophesying against the southern tribes of Judah prior to the Babylonian conquest. And again, he is taking them back to where things began to go wrong, to Sinai, to the grievous sins committed in the wilderness. From then until the exile, there had been 900 years, a catalogue of failure and transgression. The Jews had nothing to boast of. The Jews had no covenant to rely on. And that is what Stephen was preaching to them. And we found some lessons for ourselves too, as is always the case. The dangers, the seriousness of presumptuous and habitual sins in the face of God's grace and long-suffering. The danger of idolatry, which still exists to this day and continues to beset the church. But also we saw the superiority of that covenant into which we are entered, of that covenant to which we are party, the everlasting covenant that God has made with his true people, a covenant that cannot be broken because it is founded upon better promises and has for its surety and for its mediator Christ Jesus. Well, now Stephen is working towards a conclusion. But there was still one important point to cover, and that concerned the temple. They had accused him of preaching against the temple. And we considered what the true nature of his preaching had been. But he comes to answer this point once again. Now that temple, which stood in Jerusalem, was the fulcrum and the focal point of Jewish worship. It was the very center of their world. And at this point in history, it was barely complete. The structure itself, a whole complex rather than a single building, measured some 750 feet on each side, giving it a perimeter of about half a mile. And that temple was largely the brainchild and work of one man, namely Herod the Great, although he employed over 20,000 labourers in its construction, which lasted over a period of several decades. Now, this, of course, raises a question. Why should this man, why should this tyrannical despot that he was, have desired to build a temple at all? Well, certainly it was not through any sense of religious duty or for any love of the Levitical system. He was by birth an Idumean or an Edomite and was a ruthless, godless and immoral one at that. His reasons and motives, the commentators believe, were much more carnal and base. He had, by a combination of murder and cunning, risen to his position of power. But now he wanted acceptance, he wanted the popular opinion, he wanted the vote of the people. And what better way than to achieve that, what better way than to curry the favour of the populace, than to build the Jews a world-class temple, a temple that would rival the architecture of other nations and empires. That was one motive. But Herod was also well acquainted with Jewish history. He knew how the reigns of David and Solomon were that golden age of which the people spoke and after which they hankered. And of course, Solomon's magnum opus, Solomon's greatest work, had been the building of the first temple. Well then, why should not he, Herod the Great, why should not he build a temple superior to Solomon's? That would surely prove him to be a greater king than Solomon. That would surely bring in a new golden age. And also, there can be little doubt but that Herod had messianic aspirations. He knew that the Jews looked for some great figure who was yet to come and would revive their fortunes and their position in the world as they thought. Why not, by force, make himself that person? Why not, at the very least, take the people's minds off anyone else and focus the attention upon himself? This is what he sought to do. You remember his reaction to the tidings which the Magi brought of one born king of the Jews. You know the steps that he took to eradicate any would-be usurper. This was the manner of man that he was. He would be the Jews' Messiah. He would build them the greatest temple in the world. He was the architect of this temple in which they took so much delight. Can you see the irony in this? Can you see the contradiction that is there? But their infatuation with the building was almost without limits. They considered it indestructible. They took very great offence indeed when our Lord spoke of the destruction of the temple, when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It scandalised them to hear such language. The very notion was anathema to them. They brought those very words against him as a serious accusation at his trial. They brought them again against Stephen. They went further still. From our Lord's condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew, we learn that they used to swear by the temple. They used to swear by the gold of the temple. And yet, as must surely become apparent to us, that temple was a great edifice to hypocrisy. Because for all its pomp and show, for all its outward splendour, for all its superficial ostentation, we find that within its courts, quite apart from true worship, there was instead all kinds of corruption going on. Indeed, many things which the Jews should not have entertained or conducted. Money lending, illicit trading, extortion, and every sort of fraudulent dealing, such that Christ himself used unreservedly the term den of thieves to describe it. That temple in many ways just illustrated the hypocrisy that was rampant among the Jewish people. An outward show, but nothing inwardly. They were described as whited sepulchres by our Lord, externally appearing acceptable, appearing grand, and yet inwardly full of uncleanness and corruption. Here they were, boasting themselves of a temple that had been built by a despotic Gentile. Here they were with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It was impotent. It was rotten at its core. They venerated and worshipped and idolized that temple. And yet, for all its vast dimensions, for all the weight of gold used in its construction, for all the longevity of the building process, that temple lacked some vital elements. The Urim and Thummim were lost. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. The cloud of glory which had descended upon the former Jewish places of worship was not apparent. And the absence of those things is very significant. The Urim and Thummim, you recall, were that part of the high priest's regalia which were used for consulting the Lord, or determining an answer from the Lord, or seeking counsel of God. But those items had been lost at the time of the Babylonian conquest and were not recovered. So too with the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat upon it, containing as it did the tablets of stone, the vessel of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the book of the law. Those precious things which it contained were gone too. That covenant, which the Ark of the Covenant symbolized, was vanishing away. The presence of God, which it symbolized, was forfeit. And there was no Shekinah glory. There was no cloud upon this place. That awesome and unapproachable mist which had descended in past days never came upon Herod's temple. For all the money expended upon it, for all the gold and stones and precious metals used in its construction, for all its man-made grandeur, it had no divine glory. Not all Herod's wealth and architectural skill could expunge the word Ichabod that was writ large upon it. The glory of the Lord was departed. And what is of equal significance with these things is that this temple of Herod's had no divine mandate. No divine mandate. Now just consider the three former places of worship which the Jews had known. The tabernacle, the first temple of Solomon's, and the second temple post the exile. The tabernacle now was directly revealed and described to Moses. And he made it exactly as he was taught of God. Listen to some verses from Exodus 25, verse 40, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. 26 verse 30. Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. 27 verse 8. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. This motto, this text, epitomizes the tabernacle to such an extent that Paul quotes it again, writing to the Hebrews. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God explicitly dictated every detail. And in every particular, those details were fulfilled and obeyed. Now, the same was true when we come to Solomon's temple, which superseded the tabernacle. We read something of this earlier on. 1 Chronicles 28. Listen to David speaking in verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlours thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. By the Spirit. David, this man after God's own heart, had revealed to him directly, by the Spirit of the Lord, the pattern for the temple. Verse 19 of the same chapter. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. It was a temple designed by God himself. And again, the same was true of that temple, though it was much smaller, that was raised after the exile. That temple was built under divine direction. God gave to the people Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who exhorted and instructed them in the work. Indeed, instruction was even sent to them through the most unlikely of channels. Listen to Ezra 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews build it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. There was a divine incentive. There was God's command. But Herod's temple was built to no plan but his own, and that was agreed by a committee of Jews of the time. Herod's temple was built where there was no need or requirement for it. There was no prerogative or incentive other than political expedience and personal advantage. Indeed, that former post-exile temple was demolished to make way for the new Herodian edifice. Now, for all their praise that they heaped upon that place and that structure, I find it hard to believe that some of the more clear-thinking Jews must have held some reservations at the very least, that they must have had some gnawing doubts about that structure, however well they suppressed them. But Stephen, in this sermon, exposes the falsehood and the folly of it all. Our fathers, he says, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. That tabernacle, that first appointed place of worship, said Stephen, was by divine prerogative and divinely designed, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. This temple, says Stephen, of which you so boast, and by which you place so much store. Think about it. Moses and the Jewish forefathers had only a tabernacle, had just a tent, had a structure made of fabric that could be moved from place to place. But that tabernacle was by God's pattern and God's design. And consequently, it was the place where God deigned to dwell and where his glory abode. Indeed, that tabernacle came in to Canaan with the people under Joshua. And it sufficed for their needs, and it was appropriate for worship for over 400 years. And then at length it was decreed that a permanent structure be built. A temple would be made. And yet, David, for all the divine favor that he enjoyed, David, for all that he was a man after God's own heart, David, for all that he was a very paragon and zenith to the Jews, David was not permitted to build it. Why not? Because, as we read in Chronicles, David had been a man of war and had shed much blood. In a righteous cause, maybe, but nevertheless, his former deeds precluded him from the work of temple building. Well now, if David, for having fought the Lord's battles, was precluded from building that first temple, what could possibly be said for Herod? What could be said for Herod? Was he a suitable raiser of temples? A man who had worked his way to the top by usurpation and violence and low scheming? A man who kept himself there by the brutal extermination of would-be rivals or claimants to his throne? A man who put to death 3 of his own sons and hundreds of the sons of others? Was he an appropriate builder of a temple to the Lord? Alas, that some of the Jews there present would have excused even Herod on account of the grandeur and splendor of the temple which he built. But now Stephen dashes even their defense. Verse 48, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Oh, think again, says Stephen, if God deigns to bless a place with his own presence, it is by his grace only. It is at his prerogative that he does such a thing. It is not on account of the place's size or magnitude or decoration. Because if it comes to that, then nothing is good enough. Nowhere is large enough. No one is fit enough to build such a place. For what can man make other than with materials that God has already created? His hand has made all these things. Size, splendor, ostentation is of no consequence. For nothing is sufficiently big to house him, and nowhere is insufficiently small to prevent him. God cannot be measured in terms of length and breadth and height. God cannot be defined in meters or feet and inches. It is utter folly, folly of which the Jews were guilty of, to suggest that they had raised a temple, that Herod had raised a temple that was worthy of God. By contrast, Stephen is saying the tabernacle, for all its smallness and temporaneity, the tabernacle had been built to a God-given pattern and by a godly man, and God had dwelt there. The first temple had been built to a God-given pattern and by a godly man, and God had dwelt there. This temple of which the Jews now boasted, this temple which they swore was indestructible, was built to a man-made plan with carnal motives by a godless Gentile. And God did not regard it. Such was Stephen's message as conveyed in these verses. But there are lessons and applications to ourselves. Because it is sad to say, but nevertheless true, that there are Christians and Christian denominations in these days that still place great store by temples, by physical buildings, who teach that once again a temple must be raised in Jerusalem. And they are guilty of precisely the same folly of these Jews. Is it possible, is it conceivable that men could raise a structure, could build a temple fit for Christ to dwell in? Could build with their own hands somewhere for God? Oh, it is utterly nonsensical when considered in the light of these things. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is other than we think. His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts far above our thoughts. His abode far more glorious than any structure that earth could contain. Oh, let those who look to Jerusalem and scan the media for news of temple building and temple materials think again, lest they fall into the same error as the Sanhedrin of old. That is a practical, a theological lesson perhaps, but let me now bring a spiritual one. Let me bring three verses to your attention. John chapter 4, verse 21. And our Lord is in Samaria, talking to a Samaritan woman who herself took great exception to the Jewish predilection with the temple. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She mistook our Lord to have the same attitude as the Jews. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Hold that verse in your mind, if you may, as you turn now to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 6. "But I say unto you," this is Christ again speaking, "I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. If ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Here in this place is one greater than the temple. And now for a final reference to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and John says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now verse 22, "And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Why was the temple ultimately destroyed? God is in sovereign control. Why did God permit it? Why did God so ordain that civil strife and civil war overran Jerusalem, followed by the Roman army? Why did God permit certain fractious troops of Titus to destroy the place with fire? Because there was no more need of it. Because its purpose was over. Because he had brought to light a new covenant and a superior system, and he gave something, he gave rather someone greater than any temple, namely Jesus Christ. You see, what was the ultimate purpose of the temples and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant which they held? Under the Old Covenant, these things were but a token or a symbol of the divine presence. A symbol of God's presence. But in these last days, God has done something greater. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in old time to the fathers by the prophets, spake by type and symbol, spake by the token of the temple and the tabernacle, has in these last days revealed himself to us by his Son, has given us not simply a golden box as the token of his presence, but has given us his bodily presence in Jesus Christ. One greater than the temple, one fulfilling the types which the temple supplied. This is why it was so important for those structures of old to be made precisely as God decreed, and to the exact dimensions, and to precisely those details, because they all spoke of Christ. Every particular of the tabernacle, every turn and corner and decoration of the temple spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and set him forth. This is why the manner of their building was of such importance. But where the fulfillment has come, where the Lord himself is now present, we have no need of any temple, no need of any special structures or building, for we have the real thing. We have the very presence of Almighty God. Since his incarnation, since the completion of Christ's work, the temple structure is rendered obsolete and redundant forever. It has no place upon earth. It has no place in heaven which is to come. We read that in the instant that Christ died upon Calvary, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That a curtain which screened and shrouded the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom and cast aside. And suddenly any who cared to look could see into that most secret and secure and holy of places. And we know that primarily this signified that a way was opened up between God and man. Access had been granted, a means of approach provided. But it showed something else at the same time, you know. It showed something else, for when suddenly that curtain was torn and the crowds there could look straight in, what did they see? There in the very heart of the temple, in the center, in the holiest place of all, behind that richly embroidered curtain, what was there behind it? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. There had been nothing there since it was first built, because the Ark of the Covenant had never been there to put in its place. The temple was empty. No Ark. No presence. The temple at its heart was vacant, useless. God was not to be sought or found there. He was henceforth to be found in Christ and through Christ. He was the fulfillment of all that the proper temples had displayed. One final thought. Some might argue, well, this is all well and good, this is a glorious prospect, but surely the Lord Jesus Christ is now ascended back to heaven. He is not with us in bodily form. How then can we meet with him? How then can we find God's presence? We cannot go to a temple. We cannot go to a physical Lord Jesus Christ. What equivalent then do we have? My friends, the marvel of it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is greater than the temple, comes to dwell with us. He dwells in our heart by faith. We do not need to go to a particular place to find God. Rather, we are found of him. He comes to us where we are. God is a spirit, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, he indwells every believer. We rear no temple. Thou hast died. We deck no priestly shrine, as we sung. What need have we of creature aid? The power to save is thine. We do not need these material props, these physical things, the wood, the gold, the stones. We have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Oh, my friends, may that prospect stir us up and bless us and do us good as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The last hymn, which is number 390, is very much a summary of this sermon. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. For thou, within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee, where they come, and going, take thee to their home. Number 390.
Bring all them before us.
not thine arm, nor death thine ear. O rend the hands, come quickly down, and make a thousand hearts thine own.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that new covenant into which we are entered. We thank thee for thy presence in reality, in the person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in the indwelling of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou art pleased to come unto us and to dwell with us. We thank thee for such opportunities as this, to dwell together, to assemble ourselves together for worship, and find also ourselves to be made the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, for these blessings and benefits, we give thee thanks and praise. In Christ Jesus' most worthy name. Amen.
Amen.